Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Then they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more."
Let's get this right out of the way. Judging me, aren't you? Stop judging me! You may look at something in particular and make some judgments. As we all do, we tend to look at people, at outward things, and we make judgments. This is the refrain of this generation. If you're an older person, you haven't heard this phrase quite put so directly, but this is like my reality at high school. I will hear this phrase no less than probably 5 to 10 times a day. "Are you judging me? Stop judging me. You're judging me right now. Stop judging me." This is high school life. You're judging me. Yeah, you're right. I'm judging you so hard right now. This is their reality. We are all, as Paul Miller says, we are no skin and all nerve endings. That is our reality, or my reality at the high school. Maybe the college kids have seen this. Microaggressions are the norm. Everything is an offense against me. Not that there aren't offenses against us. But this idea of being judged, this thought of being judged, scares us. It's terrifying. Our life being examined, our thoughts, our actions exposed, our shame brought to light, even our idiosyncrasies known. Oddly enough, while we fear and we often resent being judged, at the same time, we are so quick and we are so ready to cast judgment ourselves on everything and everyone around us. In our text today, we're going to see both sides of this story, both sides of the equation, both the fear of judgment and the readiness to judge others. And we'll see a few answers in our Lord and Savior, Jesus, this morning for us. Let's again pray as we continue. Hear our hearts, Lord. Speak what is true. Father, I pray that you'd strip away what I want to say and even what you've prepared for me to say this week, and that I would say only what you would have me say. Prepare us to hear your word. Father, you are truth. You are wisdom. You are knowledge in every way, shape, and form. And your Holy Spirit can bring to mind and bring to our hearts what we need to hear and what we need to know about you and about how we should interact with the world around us based on our relationship with you. Change us today. In your name we pray. Amen. We've been in the book of John, and John chapter 7, as we've just been reading, finishes with a discussion in John 7 among the Pharisees, the chief priests and the temple guards, about Jesus, who he was. We've been learning about living water. We've seen the stories of Nicodemus himself. And in particular, at the end of John 7, I think it's interesting that it finishes with a discussion in part on justice. We have in John 7, verse 50, we get to the point where the Pharisees said to the temple guards, "Why didn't you bring Jesus in?" And Nicodemus, who we know, stands up and says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" Our last interaction was with the Pharisees pursuing judgment without justice. This seeming disregard for justice and the pursuit of judgment continues in our story today. It would be unfair of me to tell you that this story that we're going to read today is in the earliest texts and manuscripts of Scripture. But it was included later, and I will have you read on your own some of the reasons why that is. We don't have time to get into that today. There's lots of information on this particular passage, but it's a wonderful passage for us for many reasons. I'm excited to bring you what God has brought to me today. Let's begin with chapter 7, verse 53. Then each went to his own home. Jesus had been teaching. They all go to their homes. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to rest, recover, and be ready for the next day. Verse 2 of chapter 8. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. Oddly enough, he appears in the court just inside the temple gates. He's in the court, unofficially known as the Court of Women. Not for maybe any particular reason today, as we'll see, but he's inside the gates in the temple courts. And all those are gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now, as you have young children here today, you might have to provide some explanations. At some point, I'll try and keep the language appropriate for us. And so if I'm a little unclear, just because I've had to explain some of these things to my children from sermons past, and make sure we're doing all right. But there is a woman that's caught in adultery. And they bring her in before the temple. And this begs so many questions. And let's talk about a few. We don't have time to talk about all of them today, but let's look at a few. Number one, who is the woman? Who was she? Well, we don't know. There's lots of possibilities. Some maybe she was a random woman who was caught in adultery, and I don't know how they caught her or where they caught her, but they figured they would use this as one of their schemes. It could be that this woman did this as a living. Maybe she provided income from her family through this particular source of work, and they knew exactly where to find her. They were trying to catch her. Maybe they even set her up for this particular scenario. But the real answer is, going forward, we don't know. We don't know who she was. Second question, where is the man? Where is the man? It takes two to tango. If they caught her in the act, then they must have let the man go. Or maybe he was really fast and he got out. And maybe they just didn't know who he was. None of those are likely scenarios if they knew where to find the woman. Leviticus 20:10 is very clear. The law required both the man and the woman be punished as they were both culpable. Maybe he bolted. Maybe they just let him go. Either way, we don't know where the man is. Clearly, though, some red flags should be going up in our minds as to the scenario presented to us. We are clearly here not on a path of justice, not true justice for the people involved. Verse 8:3 continues. Teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. All right, so here we go. Now we're on to the public shaming portion of the program. And she's brought in and made to stand in front of everyone. And they all know exactly what she's done. And their purpose, clearly, is to shame her. They are judging her so hard right now. You judging me? Yeah, very clearly. They've already cast judgment. They've already deemed that she is guilty. They've already deemed that she is worthy of punishment. And we'll see that as we progress. Why did they bring the woman to Jesus? Might be the next question we might ask. Well, they bring her clearly for judgment. But Jesus has no formal authority from the temple. He has no formal authority. He's not one of their teachers of the law. They ought to have brought both the man and the woman to the temple gates before the high priest himself. where two or more witnesses would make an accusation. The high priest might bend down by the temple gates, and he would write in some place not permanent, most likely the temple floor, the dust of the floor, and the high priest would write the name of the accusation, the violation of the law of Moses, and he would write the names of the accused. And as judgment pronounced, it was not permanent, so that could then be wiped out after judgment was pronounced. That's how it should have been done. In this day and age, she should have been brought before the Sanhedrin. Two or more witnesses provide those two witnesses, if there was judgment, would be the first to cast stones, and then everyone else would throw their stones. We continue. Chapter 8, verse 4. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Not men, they're bringing here. They say just women. "Now, what do you say?" They were using this question, verse 6 tells us, as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They were using this question as a trap. "What do you say, teacher?" They already had their judgment of the woman. Their judgment of her was that she was a sinner, and she was worthy of death because of her sin. And now we get to the answer to the question of why they came to Jesus instead of the Sanhedrin. They posed the question of judgment to Jesus that even the Sanhedrin had no power to answer due to Roman law. If Jesus here were to advocate justice, stoning of the woman for her sin, then he would uphold the law of Moses, and he would break the law of Rome, and be worthy of condemnation. But if Jesus advocates mercy, he condemns himself in their eyes by breaking the law of Moses. Before we continue, let's catch up on a couple other facts for us to know. Again, it's very clear. Deuteronomy 17:6 requires two or more witnesses, requires two or more witnesses to the crime. Again, those witnesses would be first to throw the stones. There's no mention here of any particular witnesses to the crime. No one steps forward as an eyewitness. This violation of the law, there are just accusers, no witnesses. If they knew where to find the woman, were they complicit with the act themselves? Did they set it up? Could they have done something to prevent it from happening? Why did they not bring the man? Were they not really concerned with justice, just judgment? Why did they not bring them to the Sanhedrin of the high priest? So we have some really interesting questions. But this is all just background. Here's where the story really happens. It begins to happen in Jesus' response. And that's where our lessons begin today. Chapter 8, verse 6. Now, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. What did Jesus do? "But Jesus, she's an adulteress. What should we do?" "Jesus, we know she's guilty. You have to pronounce a verdict." Now, I want to make sure that you're all with me still. You're not falling asleep. I haven't bored you with our background part of the story. So if you're with me, come right along. You ready? Stay with me. "God bless America, land that I love." Now freeze, you got it. You're with me. Okay, I just presented a clue, and you guys figured out the clue with a little bit of help. You figured out the clue. You jumped in and came right along with me. You were able, you could go right with me all the way to the conclusion. Because I presented something that I knew in context you could figure out. You'd come with me, and you're right there. We don't have to sing the rest of the song. I think you know the rest of it. Jesus, as the greatest teacher who ever lived, used an awesome, amazing tool in his teaching arsenal. And it's called remez. Simply this. It's the use of a hint to hearken back to something that everyone who was hearing would know, and they'd be able to follow it all the way through to the end. In essence, for today's vernacular, they're picking up what you're putting down. They got it. They figured it out. So Jesus here is not just bending down and randomly writing in the dust. There's nothing random about this encounter. This is a remez. So if this is a remez, what is it hearkening back to? So as Jesus bends down, there's a couple options, and there's a couple things that we can think back to. And maybe some of them are less accurate than others. Scholars believe a particular viewpoint, but let me present a couple. It could be this. Jesus bent down, started to write on the ground with his finger. What about Exodus 31:18? When the Lord finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, written by the finger of God. Maybe, and I'm just presenting some options for us to consider. Maybe Jesus is coming saying, this law of Moses you're worried about? I'm the author of that law of Moses, written with the finger of God. Again, we don't know for certain. Maybe it was this. Daniel 5. The man Daniel is in captivity in Babylon along with his people. The king of Babylon at the time, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, hosts a feast. And he brings the temple goods from Jerusalem, the articles of silver and gold, the goblets, and they feast and they drink and they have revelry and they praise the God of silver and gold. And in Daniel 5:5, it says, suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, Meeni, meeni, tekel, apharsin, numbered, weighed, divided. Your days have been numbered and come to an end. You've been weighed on the balance and been found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, all of that's, you can go read that story in Daniel 5. But maybe he's saying to the people, Meeni, meeni, tekel, apharsin, your days have been numbered. You've been weighed on the balances and been found wanting. Again, these are potential remezes, potential lessons for them as they stand before him. But it says they continued to question him. As Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. And he continues. Maybe they got it now. Scholars believe this to be the most accurate answer to the remez that Jesus was preaching without saying a word. And it's found in Jeremiah 17. You don't have to turn there, but please take note of it and take a look at it for yourself sometime. Jeremiah chapter 17. As the men stand there, might be saying, written in the dust. He's writing in the dust. Writing in the dust. They will be written in the dust. Who? Who will be written in the dust? Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Those who turn. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord. The Lord. This spring of living water. Have we just been learning about the spring of living water? that Jesus claimed to be? It's common in a Remez that it wasn't just one reverse that the teacher was referring back to. There were several, before and after. Let's read a couple of the passages. This passage has to do with justice. And it's the justice of God. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Jump to 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Now, we've seen shame already a part of this. They try to shame this woman and bring her up in front of everyone. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And just for good measure, let's add verse 18. Let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame, writes Jeremiah, by God's direction. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now maybe they got it. Maybe they got that remez. And at this point, I think it's fair that we at least ask the question, what did Jesus write in the dust? And again, I have to be completely honest and say, we don't know. We don't know the answer. But seemingly it's quite possible that as Jesus came before them, humbly bowed down in the dust, he wrote the name, the accusation against the law of Moses, and he wrote the names of the accused. And I don't mean adultery and the woman. But it's quite possible that he might write down justice. And then he would write down Brian. And he would write down Doug. And he would write down Chris. And he would write down Bryce. Not just picked on the elders. Sorry, elders. But that's the point. That's the point. They were so busy judging this woman, they'd already come to judgment. Clearly, they weren't ready to hear a lesson on judgment. They wanted some semblance of justice by killing Jesus, what they thought was justice. But they got something very different instead. We don't know that that's what Jesus wrote. In part, maybe it was to say, even though you won't fulfill your part of the law in bringing justice in this scenario, I will. I'll do what I'm supposed to, what you didn't do in going before the high priest the right way. We don't know all the ins and outs of that, but we do know the response of the crowd. Let me jump back to John 8. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You can just hear it. Can you hear it? It's the quiet. It's a pin drop. At this, those who heard began to go away. Really interesting. One at a time. The older ones first. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Was it that the older ones got it first? Was it that the older ones' names were written first? And as each individual name was written in the sand, they walked away? Maybe they walked away with a guilty conscience. Again, we don't know. Maybe not. Maybe they just walked away in anger. Clearly they walked away shame at being called out, at being judged. You judging me, Jesus? Is this what Jesus meant by judge not, lest you be judged? I want to ask us as a church this morning, how are we doing at living judgment-free lives? Do we live our lives with a judging mindset? And I want to phrase this maybe in one phrase or one scenario that you often hear. Maybe we as Christians, you've heard this, maybe you've tried to live this, you say, you know, I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. I hate the sin, but I definitely love the sinner. We've heard that phrase. That's a great idea. That's a wonderful and nice idea. But our reality isn't like that. It's hard for me. It's hard for me to separate the personality from the circumstances and choices that have shaped it. I would assume it's hard for you too. It's hard to separate both good and bad. Good circumstance and good choices. Oh, they must be a good person. Bad circumstance and bad choices. They must be a really bad person. It's really easy to separate that for myself. Well, you know, I did make some bad choices and some bad circumstances, but I'm really a good person. I can dice that out for myself just fine. I can even see my sin and be frustrated by it, be disappointed with it, still feel pretty good about myself sometimes. But no matter what, the minute I turn that gaze outward and try and apply this of loving the sinner but hating the sin, I begin to focus on some particular sin that's big and glaring and obvious in someone else's life. It's clean, it's neat, it's right there in front of me. Some clear, like, moral thing or doctrinal issue or some lifestyle marker that I see, and I'm right back at hating the speck in my brother's eye, ignoring the plank in my own. This was Jesus' message to the religious leaders of his day. We see it four different times just on these two pages. We see in John 7, verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." Verse 24, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgments." We see it in our passage today. "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again at the end on 8, verse 15, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one." Is that clear? Could it be any clearer from our passages of the day? Why do we live lives of judgment of others? We are all sinners, all the time, shaped by sin, wrecked by sin, addicted to sin. One person's more overt brokenness is no better and no worse than anyone else's, especially my own secret, hidden, unrevealed faults and failings. Now, I want to be clear. Scripture is clear that the action of following Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit should change us. And they do change us. I am also not suggesting that we should never counsel or correct or help people to see where their choices may be self-destructive, so long as we don't do this from a position of moral superiority, as the Pharisees lived. Only brokenness can speak with humility to brokenness. As we respond to Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees from this text, I'd like to suggest to us that we not love the sinner and hate the sin, but rather that we love the sinner. Period. End of story. So does this mean that Jesus had lax moral standards? That sin wasn't judged? That sin isn't condemned? That it isn't really a problem after all, like we thought it was? Woe to me if I preach any gospel like that. Let's continue. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. Now Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now two things happen here. Two different things happen here. First, we have a legal interaction, and then we have a spiritual invitation. First, the legal interaction. We know it required two witnesses, at least, to accuse and convict someone of a crime against the law of Moses here. She looks around. Jesus says, where are they? I don't know. They're gone. In essence, Jesus is saying, are there two witnesses here to convict you of your crime? She says, no, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. You can't be convicted for this crime of the law, against the law of Moses, because it was not done through justice. Justice wasn't sought here. This was not the case of justice. This was judgment by the Pharisees, but without proper justice. But he doesn't end there. And he doesn't just free her. The legal interaction says, neither do I condemn you. Based upon the law of Moses, Jesus frees her with that statement. But he continues and says, go now and leave your life of sin. How do you read this? When you read the passage, I kind of typically always read it like, go now and leave your life of sin. Don't keep doing what you've been doing or it'll be worse for you next time. Just wait. If I catch you again, we'll have two witnesses and you'll be mine. That's nothing of the sort. That's nothing of the sort. And again, my tone of voice is intentional. I don't know if this is the way Jesus said it. Go now and leave your life of sin. Why would he say it this way? John 3:16-17 are very, very clear for us. Just a few chapters back. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. When read in context, he says, neither do I condemn you. Jesus did not come to condemn. His primary focus is not to chastise her. It's not to shame her. It's not even to guilt her. How often do we do that in trying to bring someone to Christ? He doesn't chastise her for her failings that she has neither denied nor obviously repented of. Yet he directs her to change the trajectory of her life. He directs her to change the trajectory of her life. Paul instructs this in Romans consistently. He says, the whole theme partly of Romans is that grace does not mean that we carry on in sin. And this partly it deserves the question that I want to answer. I don't want to say just sin, sin, sin. What is sin? What is sin? I think we need to be on the same page about what it is. The Greek word for sin implies missing the mark. Now, I teach archery at Greylocks time to time. Think of it from an archery perspective. Sin means missing the mark. There's a bullseye. And to get the prize, got to hit the bullseye. You miss the mark, you've missed out on something. You miss the mark, you've missed out on something. You've missed out on a prize. You've missed out on your portion, so to speak. With sin, the picture here for us is that we're not talking about there's different words in Greek for evil, for wrongdoing, and for sin. With sin, we're talking about this missing of the mark. With sin, we are the losers. With sin, we are the losers. We act in such a way as to miss out on any real long-term benefit. Now, we typically think of sin as falling short of God's standards, and rightly so. It is. But why is that standard there? It's not arbitrary. God didn't just say, okay, this is really good, and then take it too far and that's sin. There's some random arbitrary mark. Sin is God's standard, and the standard itself is a reflection of God's love. Sin is a standard, and that standard is a reflection of God's love. Sin is the thing that when we miss the mark, it hurts us. It fails to satisfy. I think Greg preached about this a few weeks back. It yields a bitter harvest. It never satisfies. Sin is not just about doing wrong. It's about missing out, about shortchanging ourselves, about settling for something inherently self-defeating. A life of sin is a life of second best. It's a life of unsatisfactory experiences, inferior joys, and inadequate peace. It's a counterfeit life. It's a counterfeit life. So when Jesus tells the woman, go and leave your life of sin, it's not a threat. It's not a warning. It's an invitation to something infinitely better. John 10:10 calls it life to the full. The life of living water. The full expression of every sense, pleasure, and experience versus the cheap plastic of the life of sin. It's been a great passage for me as I've looked at it. I wish I could share so much more with you. But I want to leave you with just those two thoughts. What do we glean from our interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees? They lived lives of self-righteous judgment. But Jesus calls us to love the sinner. Period. When we sin, folks, when we pursue the things that we think will satisfy us, those are counterfeit things. We miss out on the mark. We need to respond to God's call to us, His invitation, to go and leave your life of sin because there's something better. My way. Follow me, and I'll give you living water. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you that you alone are God. But as the great teacher, you presented a very clear message to the Pharisees and to this woman. We don't know the end story of any one of their stories. But I am so thankful that I can know my end story right now. My end story, when I place my faith and my hope and my trust in you, in your sacrifice on my behalf on the cross of salvation, that when you died for my sins and I accept your sacrifice, my sins, my missing the mark, my injustices, my failures, they're wiped clean. You adopt me as your own. You draw me into your family that provides an eternal inheritance. And not only that, as I pursue you in a life of faith and trust and obedience, and as I hit the mark, there are blessings that follow. Father, strengthen each one of us to answer your call, to go and sin no more, and live life to the full. In your Son Jesus, most holy, precious, and awesome name we pray. Amen. Go and sin no more.